Kate read our passage this morning. It would be good for you to have it open in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. That's page 1160 of the church Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 6. Paul starts off, therefore, linking with what we've said before in chapter 3. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Heavyweight boxer James Quick Tillis was a cowboy from Oklahoma. He went to train and to fight out of the big city of Chicago. He remembers his arrival in that city in this way. I got off the bus, he said, with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down. And I looked up at the tower and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And when I looked down, the suitcases were gone. Life can be full of disappointments, can't it? Life can be full of discouragements, hard knocks, and just disillusionment. All kinds of things can happen, whether we're believers, whether we're Christians, or whether we're not. All sorts of things can happen. And if we're Christians, then these things often try our faith. Sometimes they're things that make us want to give up with our walk with the Lord. Sometimes they are things that simply tempt us away from Him. Maybe we just feel that what we're doing is simply not effective or not appreciated. Maybe we just think that people just don't understand us. Our lives are not filled with the glorious success that we'd hoped for or imagined. We feel like giving up. Or we feel like stop trying to tell others about Jesus. Or we just stop just plodding on and growing in our faith. Well, how do we cope with this? When we feel like that, how do we cope with it? And if you've been Christian and you've not felt like that yet, then stick around. Because you will. But how do we cope with it? In particular, how do we keep on trying to share the good news of Jesus Christ when all we seem to encounter, as well as our own disappointments, is apathy or even opposition? Well, let's see what we can learn from the Apostle Paul this morning. You see, he'd been having a hard time because of the Corinthians' attitude to him. He'd seen God do amazing things in that city of Corinth amongst the people he's writing to through his ministry there. He'd seen godless lives transformed in remarkable ways, transformed by the Spirit of God. But then along came some other teachers teaching different things. They disparaged Paul and his message, and they emphasized things that were really not... the heart of the message that Paul preached. And as they influenced the Corinthians, they weakened their respect for Paul. And so they, in turn, stopped listening to Paul. And so Paul, in this part of the letter, is defending his ministry. He's reminding them of why they should listen to him. He's already spelled out, as we saw last week, how much more glorious the ministry that he preaches, the ministry of the gospel, is compared with the old covenant ministry of the law that was delivered by Moses to God's people in the desert. And so, by implication, he's saying there how far more glorious his message is than what the new teachers, these false teachers, are teaching. He's just explained that the gospel he preaches brings life instead of death. It brings righteousness instead of condemnation. That's all in just the verses before in the end of chapter 3. Because in Jesus, he says, we don't have to hide away from the glory of God that would otherwise just burn us up in his holiness. Because of Jesus, we don't have to hide from it. We can gaze on his face and be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And so he says, verse 1, therefore, in view of all that I've just said, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Why don't we lose heart? Well, first of all, he recognizes God's mercy, doesn't he? Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. God's mercy shown through the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit as he's just referred to it in the previous chapter. that we're allowed to see God's glory and live. That's God's mercy, isn't it? That's amazing. That's what Paul has just been talking about. That despite our sinfulness, God wants to transform us. He doesn't write us off and say, you're a waste of time, forget it. He knows what we're like and he wants to transform us. That's God's mercy. And for Paul, that despite the fact that Paul himself had persecuted followers of Jesus, that he is now a minister of this glorious gospel. That's God's mercy, isn't it? That someone who hated the followers of Jesus is now able to do this work. We have this ministry, says Paul. To minister means simply to serve. That's what the word means. A minister is a server, a servant. We sometimes talk about the minister of a church. I don't like to be called a minister. It's not a term we use here. We have the pastor. We have assistant pastor. Pastor means shepherd. I prefer that term because, simply because the idea of one person doing the ministering and everybody else not is not biblical, is it? If we're followers of Jesus, we are all ministers. We're all servants of the Lord Jesus and all called to serve each other. Paul was a minister in a special sense. He was called to be an apostle, someone directly commissioned by God, by the risen Lord Jesus, to take the message in a way that that no minister in churches today have been. So church ministers are no more apostles than the rest of the church. But, you know, Paul has such a great grasp of God's mercy that he is encouraged and inspired to keep on. To keep on serving, to keep on ministering. As he says later, ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. If I were Paul, I'd be sick to the back teeth of the Corinthians by now. I wouldn't want to go on serving them. I'd think, oh, forget it. I'll go somewhere else where I'm appreciated. But Paul doesn't think like that. He's still prepared to go on serving and serving and serving these people because of the mercy he's received. He doesn't lose heart because of that mercy. He has such a strong grasp of that. Remember, in Romans, he says, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. A growing grasp of God's mercies makes sacrificial living all the more possible. Secondly, he speaks the truth plainly. He doesn't lose heart. He goes on speaking the truth plainly. Verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. You know, probably one of the reasons why Paul wasn't exactly that popular in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, was that he'd actually confronted some of their secret and shameful ways. We saw that when we looked at 1 Corinthians. He'd been up front about the sin that was there and said, this is no good, it's got to go. Terrible sin that was there. And not surprising then that he'd encountered opposition, that people resisted him. But he says, we renounce secret and shameful ways. We recognize that where there is sin, it has to be confessed, dealt with, and got rid of. He says, we do not use deception. He's not trying to weasel his way into their affections. Perhaps a little bit of a prod there at the false teachers, who he regarded as using deception. Nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know, it's quite possible that one of the criticisms leveled at Paul is that he's not being honest or clear in his message. Perhaps it is more likely that Paul is contrasting himself with the new teachers, distorting the word of God, literally diluting the word of God. That's what the word means there. No, says Paul, we've not hidden away. We've been upfront. We've been honest. He's spoken God's word plainly. Why has he done that? Well, because he believes fully in its glory. He doesn't have to hide God's word. He doesn't have to distort it. All he has to do is to preach it, to proclaim it, to declare it, to speak it out, to declare it as it is. And trust to God's power and glory to do the rest. Now that's encouraging. That's a reason for not losing heart. We don't have to hide away God's word. All we have to do is speak it out. Sensitively, gently, appropriately, communicating it effectively, yes. But speaking it out. C.H. Spurgeon once said that trying to defend God's word, the Bible, is like trying to defend a caged lion. You know the best way to defend a caged lion? Open the cage door and let it defend itself. It's the same with God's word, isn't it? We don't need to apologize for it. We don't need to excuse it. We've just got to let it out of the cage. Simply have to live by it and speak God's truth. God's truth in love, but speak it clearly. And the in love bit is very important, isn't it? Not stridently, not with hate in our hearts or judgment in our hearts, but in love. And let God's word do the rest. So although Paul is hitting discouragement, he's not going to soft pedal on his message. He's not going to form a focus group and find out what would be acceptable in that particular situation. What will sell better. He's going to tell it as he is. Thirdly, he recognizes that his opponents have been blinded. Even if our gospel is veiled, remember in the passage before we looked at last week, he talked about that veil over the face of the Jews as the law is read in the synagogue and them not being able to understand what it's really about. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, there's a refreshing realism here. In the discouragements and disappointments of facing opposition and of being misunderstood, he doesn't lose heart because he knows that there's another factor at work. He knows that if he were to preach the most glorious gospel message he could possibly do, it wouldn't be the end of the story because there's something else at work. There is another dynamic at work in his hearers. There is an enemy. Paul calls him the God of this age. He's talking about the devil, Satan. And the God of this age opposes all that God is trying to do and blinds people's minds so that they cannot understand. It's not a neutral thing there. It's not as if a person's mind is neutral and the devil comes in and blinds it. He's able to blind it because of the foothold we have given him because of our sin, because of our attitude that says, God, we don't want to listen to you. That's the foothold the devil uses. And it's all he needs for him to blind our minds, to stop us hearing God's word clearly. So we can't understand it. Some translations have this phrase, the God of this world. But the trouble is with that phrase, is that it makes it sound like Satan somehow owns this physical world, which is not what the Bible says at all. This world belongs to the one true God who made it. The material world is good. God has made it good. Yes, it's bearing under the groaning under the effect of our sinfulness, but the material world is good. There's no dualism here between the spiritual world and the material world. But for Paul, when he talks about this present age, he's talking about life dominated by sin and death, the age that exists as a result of our rebellion against God. Now, when Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and was exalted to heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit from the right hand of God, then he launched a new age, a new era in history, the great era of history. That we be brought in fully, will come in fully when Jesus returns. But we live in the overlap of the ages now. And because of our sin, we've allowed the devil that foothold to dominate, to control the old age. That's what Paul means by the God of this age. Those who are perishing, he says. Sadly, that's a reference to those who reject the message of Jesus Christ. If you reject the only one that can bring life, then the only option is to perish, isn't it? That's the reality. And the devil loves to keep people from seeing that truth. And so Paul knows that he knows his battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and powers in the spiritual realms. And so when he faces opposition and unbelief, he doesn't conclude, well, this is a complete waste of time. He recognizes it as a battle. And he is prepared to fight on. He recognizes the situation. He picks up on this image of the veil that we had in the previous section. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Remember, we said last week, we couldn't see God's glory without being burnt up by it. But Jesus has come, and he is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact representation of God's being. And because of Jesus, we can gaze on Jesus' face and see God in his glory. And as we do that, we're transformed. That's what Paul says at the end of chapter 3. So he recognizes his opponents have been blinded. Fourthly, he recognizes that Jesus is the message rather than Paul. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You know, maybe again, Paul has been accused of being rather egotistical, as if the message all centered on him. Or maybe, again, I think more likely, he's pointing out by comparison that the message of these new teachers who were there is ultimately all about them. They reveled in their smart suits and their wonderful hairstyles and their gleaming teeth. Their big cars, because of their big money they got from their collections, their offerings. And Paul says, no, we do not preach ourselves. The word preach doesn't just refer to somebody standing up here doing what I'm doing now. It means to herald, to declare, to proclaim. We don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Jesus as the one true Lord. The one to whom we all owe allegiance. The one identified with the one true God of the Old Testament, who was called Yahweh. The Jews were so scared for fear of saying God's name, when they saw the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, they wouldn't read it. They would read the word Adonai, which is the word Lord. And Paul picks up on that when he talks about Jesus as Lord. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the gospel. And Paul doesn't lose heart. This is the thing. Paul doesn't lose heart as if everything stands or falls by him. I think that's the point. You see, the Corinthians are being told how unimpressive he is. He's always getting into trouble. He looks so ragged and down. You know, when's he going to get some new clothes? And look at the car he drives. I mean, how can he be a successful minister of anything? And Paul says, well, so what? It's Jesus that counts. What counts is not how impressive I look. It is Jesus that counts. Because he is the message. Ourselves as your servants, your ministers for Jesus' sake. But he places himself in the right place as a servant. The gospel is about Jesus. And it is about Jesus as Lord. It's about Jesus as Lord. Now, sometimes we talk as if the gospel is about us having our sins forgiven and going to heaven. And Jesus is the means by which that can happen. Now, of course, that's true. The gospel does gloriously offer forgiveness of sins to those who put their trust in Jesus. The gospel offers the hope of being with Jesus for eternity. But, you know, that is more our response to the gospel. That's what happens to us as a response to what God is doing and has done through Jesus as Lord. He is the heart of the gospel. Do you see what I mean? It's not about us so much as it's about him. The gospel is Jesus as Lord. And there is a response to that. And it's our response to be included in that dynamic. It's not about me being parachuted off to somewhere in heaven where, you know, I can spend eternity in glory and not worry about anything else. Because the future is with Jesus as Lord. And my response is, okay, am I going to get with that program or not? And the message is Jesus is Lord. However I respond. Jesus is the gospel. The good news of the kingdom is the king. He is coming to reign in righteousness and goodness and justice and peace. The world we are all desperately waiting for. It will come in Jesus. The message demands a response. Are we going to be part of that or are we going to continue to work against it to go our own way? But Jesus is the gospel. Let's remember that as we seek to share the good news with other people. Let us make much of Jesus. Because he is winsome. He will win people. He will draw people to himself when we hold him up. Yes, we have to talk about the response required. But only once we've talked about Jesus. Then people know what they're responding to. We can't frighten people into the kingdom. We have to woo them with Jesus. Finally, don't want to give you false hope there. That would be cruel. He'd be so disappointed and disillusioned. But this is a message. The message, Jesus is the message. And what is the message? This is a message of glorious new creation. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, some people think here that the imagery of light, people think that Paul is thinking of his own conversion experience. You remember when on the road to Damascus, a bright light shone out as he was confronted with the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. Well, maybe that is in his mind. I should think it was in his mind most days. It's not something you could forget, is it? But primarily, he's linking with what God is doing in Jesus with what he has done in creation, isn't he? In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And you know, the God who made the light is the same God who now is able to shine light into the hearts of blinded people and overcome it. The blindness produced by the God of this age. That's Paul's point. You know, the God who created is the God who is saving through Jesus, and he can cause light to shine where there is blindness. Why does Paul not lose heart despite the fact that the God of this age has blinded the hearts of unbelievers? Because the God of this age does not have the last word. The God who created the world in the first place, who created light in the first place, he can heal that blindness and shine his light into unbelievers' hearts too. And Paul knows it's true because it's happened to him. He was an unbeliever. He could not see. He could not see who Jesus truly was. He thought Jesus was a blasphemer. He thought he was doing God's will. He thought Jesus was the worst evil possible. And his followers likewise. And he thought like that until God caused his light to shine in his heart. And now Paul has been given the ministry of being a light to the Gentiles. And that's what took him to Corinth in the first place, of course. But here's the thing. The God who created life out of nothing in the first place, who made light out of darkness, is the God who can recreate new life in and amongst the death and decay of this present age. God can do it. God can do it by the knowledge of his glory as we gaze on the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul doesn't lose heart, despite the setbacks, despite the disappointments and the discouragement and the opposition, because his faith is in the Creator God who can and will recreate through his Son, Jesus Christ. And how do we know he can recreate? Because he's done it in Jesus when he was raised from the dead. New creation launched. The head of a new recreated humanity launched in Jesus. He can recreate. So Paul is going to carry on speaking clearly the word of God, not losing heart when people don't respond, even when people oppose him, because this is what he believes. So what about us then? Well, let's just go back over and reapply to ourselves, shall we? How can we not lose heart? Well, firstly, let us make much of God's glory, of God's mercy. Let's revel in God's mercy. What do we deserve from God? What should he give us by right? Well, there's nothing we deserve from him. There's nothing he has to give us by right. And yet, what has he given us? Well, he's given us the inexpressible riches of his grace in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is astounding. That is amazing. What mercy is that? And you know, the more we grasp that, the more we can persevere. It's simple as that. Let's make much of his mercy. Secondly, let's go on speaking the truth plainly. We don't have to hide it away. We can live it out and we can proclaim it, the undiluted, undistorted word of God. Because the pressure is always on, isn't it, to soften the message, to blur its edges, to make it more acceptable. Or maybe we think we just have to jazz it up a bit because, you know, the young people of this day and age will never go for that unless we make it more exciting and more acceptable. Often we lose heart because we think no one will ever believe the message we have. And so we just avoid expressing what we believe, what the Bible teaches about Jesus and his gospel. Well, friends, this is where we exercise faith, isn't it? We are people of faith. We have to exercise faith. We are to go on setting forth the word of truth plainly, even when we don't see its effects, even when we feel discouraged, because we believe it, and we believe in God's power to speak through his word and act by his Spirit. Thirdly, let's have that realism that Paul had. Let's understand that people are blinded. You know, some will reject it. Some will oppose us. Lots of people will reject. Lots of people will oppose. Because the truth is, people have been blinded. Now, we don't want to be that complacent about that or hard-hearted about it, as if we don't care that people are blinded. Of course we care. You know, we've all been blinded, haven't we? We've all been spiritually dead. Let's pray. We need to pray for people, for the light to shine in their hearts. You know, I've been encouraged this week. I've spoken to two people who have told me of their elderly parents coming to know the Lord in recent years. It's very exciting, isn't it? Somebody in particular, somebody whose father was an avowed atheist for 67 years. Then at the age of 67, the Lord saved him. He became a believer. That's a lot of hardening of heart to overcome, isn't it? 67 years. He did it. 67 years of having his heart and mind blinded by the God of this age. But that God did not have the last word. Hallelujah. Some of you remember dear Elsie Rogers. Remember Elsie? Prayed for her husband, Charles, for years, for decades. Until, how old was he? Late 60s, maybe, when he was baptized. Decades. Hallelujah. But let's not be surprised then when we encounter negative reactions. Let's not panic. Let's not give up. Let's keep going. And fourthly, let's take courage and heart from the fact that Jesus is the message. Jesus as Lord. Paul wasn't the message. Neither am I the message. Neither are you the message. Now you may think, well, hold on, Graham. None of us thinks we're the message. None of us is so arrogant as to think we're the message, surely. Well, no, not if you put it in those terms. But, you know, we do have a tendency to think that the message stands or falls with us. You know, I'm not very good at expressing myself, so it's no point me even attempting to explain it to people. Or, well, I'm not an evangelist, so I'll leave evangelism to the experts. Friends, if you think like that, you are saying that the message is limited by you. But it isn't. Jesus is the message. You might think, and we could all say this, well, look at my life. I'm hardly a wonderful example of the transformative power of the gospel. Yes, we can all point to things in our lives that make us feel that. But hold on, the message is not you. It is Jesus Christ as Lord. Actually, you may be surprised what other people see in you of the gospel that you have no idea about. Whether they do or not, the message is not you. Yes, the message should be grounded and fleshed out in our lives, of course. That's got to be an advantage, hasn't it? But we're not going to do that perfectly, this side of glory. So let's continue to proclaim the message. And how do we do that? By setting forth Jesus. We don't have to have the knockdown arguments. We don't have to have the rhetorical techniques that melt people's hearts. Let's just talk about Jesus in all his wonderful glory. And finally, we do this. We have faith to do this because we believe that God, who created everything in the first place, has power to recreate. The God who spoke light into the darkness can speak light into people's darkened hearts. He can bring life from the dead. Roy, in our prayer just before the service, He always throws in these little nuggets just before, often does, throwing these little nuggets in his prayer. What was it you said this morning, Roy? Nobody can put Jesus back in the grave. Nobody can put Jesus back in the grave. That work is done. God's new life is already let loose on the world. That's a wonderful thought. You know, life is full of disappointments, isn't it? We do often feel like giving up. So what do we do? What do we do when we look down and find that the suitcases have gone? We go back to God's word, don't we? We remind ourselves of Paul's attitude. We regain God's perspective, and so we look up again. We look up. The God who made it all in the first place, he can make it all anew. However messed up and tricky and difficult and messy is your life, God can remake you, reorder your life. He can shine his glory into our hearts and the hearts of others through the face of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the reality of the truth of Jesus, that he has died, he has risen, and nobody can bury him again, and he will come again. Praise you for that, Lord. And that makes all the difference. Father, we want to learn from Paul. We want to take on board his attitude. We want to ground it in our lives. And I pray, we need your Spirit to help us to do that, because of ourselves, we'll just go away and forget all about it. So I pray your Spirit will go with us, reminding us. And for those, Lord, who's perhaps are just feeling down, disappointed, disillusioned, are looking down, Lord, I pray that you will lift up our eyes and show us why we should not lose heart. And we pray this for your glory, Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.